so I thought when I had the opportunity, I'd take a little time and try to address that that query. And we're going to do that tonight in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. Ephesians sets before us God's very marvelous plan for the church, the world, and the summing up of all things in Christ. So vast are the implications in the book of Ephesians. It almost defies our study and comprehension, but there's nothing here that can be safely overlooked. And one of those things that I think too often we don't take the time to reflect on is verses like verses 13 and 14 to just give us so much information about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Notice what it says. In him also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. As we arrive at this particular section of chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is concluding this section, a section of very high praise for God's great purpose in establishing the church, building his kingdom, saving a people for his name, and gathering all things up into Jesus Christ. In verses 3 through 6, we see how we were chosen of God. In verses 7 through 12, we are redeemed by Christ. And now in verses 13 and 14, Paul speaks to our being sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is given, he says, as a pledge of our inheritance. So we're moving here from the Father's election to the Son's redemption and to the Spirit's work in the application of that election and redemption, all of which brings us to the fulfillment, to the good purpose and the eternal counsel of God's will coming to pass in your life as well as mine. The Holy Spirit's the final proof of everything that Paul has talked about here: God's election, Christ's redemption, and now the seal of the Holy Spirit. And we miss it if we don't link these things together. When Paul says in verse 12 that we who were first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory, maybe I need to back up there a little bit, excuse me, and ask the question, what is Paul talking about when he talks about those of us who are first to hope in Christ to the praise of his glory? What did he mean? What does the "we who were the first to hope in Christ" refer to? Look at what it says there again, verse 12. To the end that we were elected, we were redeemed, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Some commentators have suggested that Paul is talking here about Jewish believers who were, as you well know, knowing the history of the church, they were the first to trust in Christ, their anointed one, their Messiah. You might recall in Acts 1 and 2 that on the day of Pentecost, all those 120 believers in the upper room who were there when the Holy Spirit fell upon them and appeared as cloven tongues over their head, they were in fact all Hebrews. So at the very beginning of the church's inception, that group, bound by the Holy Spirit, now into one body, that first church was entirely Jewish in its composition. And it was only later, as the seed of the gospel spread, that Gentiles, such as the Ephesians here, were also added to the church. In fact, the whole book of Acts is a divine record of how this occurred as the gospel swept like a wave through Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even Acts 1:8 to the remotest parts of the earth. Now, folks, we must never forget that the church came into existence in fulfillment of Old Testament messianic promises and the Abrahamic promises as well. The very presence of the Holy Spirit himself was part of the Abrahamic blessing. As we read in Galatians chapter 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," verse 14, "in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That is a remarkable statement. And what a promise and what a glory it is to realize what the apostle is telling us. While it's not explicitly stated in Genesis chapter 12, the promise of the Holy Spirit, according to the New Testament, is part of the Abrahamic covenant, as the Holy Spirit was promised in the New Covenant, which unfolds from that given to Abraham. All to the end that we Gentiles might also participate in the blessings given to Abraham, who in Scripture is called the friend of God and the father of all those justified by faith, as we are told in Romans chapter 4. So while not absolutely necessary, it may very well be that when Paul speaks about those in verse 12 who were the first to hope in Christ, he is referring to his Hebrew brothers and sisters in Christ, who as a godly remnant of Jews had literally their own place in the unfolding plan of God. Remember what Jesus said, I have come to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. After that, the Gentile. That's what's happening here. He has come to the Jews, to the Hebrews, to the Israelites first, and now to the Gentiles. But now, look at verse 13, because Paul transitions from himself and his fellow Hebrew Christians here to the Gentiles to whom he is now writing. And he appears to indicate this switch by changing from we in verse 12 to you now in verse 13. You too, who were once Gentiles and pagans, also believed and are partakers as well of God's promises of salvation, right in line with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as one commentator puts it, that's pretty good company to be in. Amen? Abraham, Isaac, I mean, that's just the best company of all. Now, notice again in verse 13, in Christ you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. Let's just stop there for a moment. This plainly states, and this is hopefully to no one's surprise, that the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ is the divinely appointed means of our salvation. If anyone is going to be saved, it must be through our preaching, our teaching, and sharing, and living out the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the true and only object of saving faith. No man cometh unto the Father, Jesus said in John 14, but by me. That is why it's so important for us to give the gospel to everyone around us, to our neighbors and friends and co-workers, to the world at large, for it alone, Romans 1:16, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And notice, look at verse 13. Notice it's called here the message of truth. The gospel is fact. It's not fiction. And like everything else in the Bible, it's absolutely true. To reject the gospel is to show contempt for the God whose truth it is. And so we need to be clear here. The gospel is truth for sinners that they might find salvation. It's just that simple. The gospel is the truth for sinners that they might find salvation. And of course, the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried. And 3 days later, he rose according to the scriptures. And of course, this is the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel, the word gospel means good news, and it's such good news. In fact, it's the best news ever because it tells us that we can have our sins forgiven, we can find acceptance with God, that we don't have to live under a load of our own wickedness and our own disobedience, but rather we can cast that off. Jesus paid for it on the cross. God says, I've buried it in the deepest sea. I've put it as far as the east is from the west. You don't have to worry about that anymore. It's taken care of. It's altogether addressed at Calvary. But of course, we start living like new creatures once we receive that wonderful salvation. Fundamentally, the gospel teaches us that we owe all to Jesus crucified. And it announces the good news that whosoever will can be saved through faith in him. And now, friends, this is so important. To deviate in any degree from that biblical gospel is to be false to both God and to men and to ourselves. And we might well ask, why would anybody want to depart or digress from the biblical gospel? Why indeed? I dare say if we went from church to church around Grand Rapids tonight or earlier today in the morning worship services, I would love to know from how many pulpits was the gospel truly preached? From how many Sunday schools was it taught? From how many mouths was it announced and proclaimed and published? I fear not as many as we would like. Now, why would people digress from the biblical gospel? Why would they fail to share it? Well, we see in sermons and tracts and books and pulpits on the internet, on the radio, many, many instances, too numerous to count, of messages that swing very wide of the gospel that is being mentioned here. While those who still hold to it are dubbed and called, and by the way, that would be us. We're old-fashioned. We're behind the times. We're fundamentalists, as though that was something to be ashamed of. We're throwbacks to an earlier, less sophisticated Christianity. We're religious primitives, hayseeds, the traditionalist, and the like. Perhaps, though, the fact that men do this, they avoid the gospel, they make fun of those who still preach it, is really not so difficult to understand. Because we realize the same gospel which offers forgiveness to all who believe likewise threatens judgment on all who do not. The gospel makes certain demands on every one of us, calling us to trust and obey, to repent and believe, to love the Savior more than we love our darling sins. And this goes far beyond just clean living and good works. The gospel literally lays the axe to the root, striking at the very heart of human pride and, well, self-justification, which we all have. The gospel condemns us and then calls us to turn from ourselves, indeed to side with God against ourselves, owning our guilt, calling sin what he calls it for what it really is, bowing to the sentence of his divine justice, which has already been passed upon us, acknowledging the absolute righteousness of God and of his law, yet all the while throwing ourselves on the mercy of the court. That is the court of the living God. And all this considered, maybe it's not too surprising that many today are watering down the plain truth of the biblical gospel. But thankfully, the Ephesians here didn't do that. They didn't leave the narrow path of gospel truth. Notice the order of their response. Look at verse 13 again. And again, this is so important. The order of their response to the gospel. First, verse 13, they listened to the gospel message. Next, they believed in Christ and his saving work. And third, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You might have been wondering, when are we going to get to the Holy Spirit here? And here he comes in. Hearing, believing, and sealing is always the sequence of salvation. There is no sealing with the Spirit apart from believing in Jesus Christ, and no one can trust in Christ without hearing the plain, simple gospel, as we're told here. This part of verse 13 could just as easily be translated, in believing you were sealed. In believing you were sealed. Logically, believing precedes our sealing, but for all interest and purposes, chronologically, the two are linked and happen pretty much at the same time. So we are sealed with the Holy Spirit at the point of our salvation. It's, by the way, one of the 30-plus things which God ordains will happen to the believer the very moment he or she believes. You realize when you are, Lewis Berry Chafer once, who was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, founder and president, said in his book, I'm trying to remember, was his theology or one of his other books, but he spoke of the fact that when a Christian believes, there are over 30, when a sinner believes and becomes a Christian, I should say, there are over 30 separate things that God does on their behalf instantly. Sins are forgiven, you are accepted, righteousness is imparted, you have a new home in heaven, there's an inheritance that's available, we are called on a mission, and on it goes. Wonderful things. Maybe sometime we should do a series on that. But the point is, we are sealed the very moment we believe. Now, we know this is so because every true believer has the Holy Spirit. So if all believers have the Holy Spirit, that means it can only occur at the moment of real salvation so that everyone is sealed. Remember our Lord's words in John chapter 7. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But the Bible goes on to say, but this Christ spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. And so the qualification, the condition for receiving the Holy Spirit was faith, trust, or belief in Jesus Christ. Our charismatic friends, notwithstanding, having the Spirit is not a second or subsequent blessing, but every believer in sync with their believing receives the Holy Spirit at that moment, which is why the Apostle Paul said to the church at Galatia, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So every child of God possesses the Holy Spirit. In fact, Romans 8:9 warns that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. I mean, there's simply no such thing as a Christian without the Holy Spirit. If we don't have the Holy Spirit, that's a sign that we don't belong to Jesus. There is no evidence of the presence of God or a work of grace in that person's life. And so being indwelt by the Holy Spirit is a mark, is it not? It's a sign, or as Ephesians 1:13 tells us, it's a seal authenticating our relationship with God as true followers of his Son. And this is important because the Holy Spirit doesn't just seal us. Look at the text. He is the seal himself. Don't miss that. Look carefully, verse 13, and you will see that our seal in Christ is called the Holy Spirit of promise. He is identified as the Holy Spirit because that is who he is and what he is in himself. The Holy Spirit is a person, the third person of the Trinity. He is not just an influence or an impersonal force, as false teachers have often suggested. The New Testament reveals the Spirit to us as a divine person who can be lied to and grieved and quenched. As J.I. Packer writes, the Holy Spirit is a shy sovereign whose great work is to direct our attention to Jesus and the gospel of him crucified. That's pretty good stuff. Amazing stuff. And this, among his other divine acts and duties and ministries performed with divine power, obliges us to acknowledge that the Spirit, along with the Father and the Son, is only properly called God, as he is in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. But to look again at verse 13, notice it again, you will see there he's named not only the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit of what? Of promise. He was promised by the Father in the Old Testament in Isaiah 44 and verse 3 and Ezekiel 36 verse 27 and promised by Jesus in the New Testament. He is, Hebrews 9:14, the eternal Spirit who is, Acts 2:38, the gift of God upon our faith in Christ. But again, to get back to our text, the Holy Spirit is given as a seal, as a mark of ownership, indicating that as believers, we, you and I, truly belong to the living God. Just as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22, he says, he who establishes us in Christ and anoints us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. It's wonderful how Scripture dovetails. You know, one verse helps to explain another, and everything perfectly fits together. There's no contradiction. Now let's consider just a moment, though, this imagery of a seal, which Paul uses for us in verse 13 to describe the remarkable ministry of the Holy Spirit. What is this seal? What's the deal with the seal, we might ask? Well, in the ancient world, when a high official or a king wanted to authenticate a document or a decree, that thing would be sealed with wax, and then he would make upon it a label or impression with hot wax, with probably, in most cases, his signet ring. And so you would have the document, you would fold it or roll it up, you wanted it sealed, you would put hot wax on it, you would put your seal upon it, or perhaps this way, put your seal upon it, and that's the seal that Paul is talking about here. It was the official seal, the thragos, the very Greek word Paul uses here, and it represented the authenticity of the document or decree as the possession of or as coming from the king. So we have here both the idea of genuineness and possession, of ownership. Our sealing with the Holy Spirit validates us as true and genuine followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, true children in the household of faith. Today, when we want something authenticated, we'll take it to a notary, and the notary will normally press his or her seal into the document so that we know that this is an honest and true piece of work and that we can rely upon its authenticity. And in the same way, the presence of the indwelling Spirit guarantees we are the genuine article. It authenticates us because the only way you can possess the Holy Spirit is if you are a true child of God, which hopefully we've established by this point in the sermon already. Remember in Acts chapter 9, in the great revival there at Samaria, Peter is preaching along with some of the deacons of the Jerusalem church, and we know that a man named Simon Magnus, Simon the magician, came up and he saw the gift of the Holy Spirit being given to individuals, and he wanted to what? He wanted to buy it. He wanted to buy the ability to do that too. And what did Peter say to him? I perceive you're still in the gall of bitterness. I perceive you're not even a Christian. Why? Because he didn't have the Spirit. He thought it was something that he could finagle, something he could purchase. And of course, that simply was so contraindicated by the Word of God. He was entirely wrong, 100% in the opposite direction he needed to go. But perhaps more than authenticity, the idea of our being sealed refers primarily to ownership. To be sealed by the Holy Spirit is literally to be marked out as belonging to the Lord. Remember 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. We are bought with a price and we are not our own. And at the cross, we have seen the terrible price tag God put upon us, the precious blood of his only Son. And this being the case, the moment we receive Christ by faith, God seals us with the Holy Spirit, who is the undeniable mark of his rightful ownership. When a person hears the gospel and trusts in Jesus as Savior and Lord, then and there, God sets his seal on him and in him. And that seal is the Holy Spirit of promise. What a blessing. Really, what a privilege to have living within us God the Spirit. We're God's, and we remain his, sealed unto the day of our redemption. In the classic work that I mentioned this morning of Pilgrim's Progress, and I can't encourage you more to read Pilgrim's Progress. Some of our ladies are doing that. It's such a wonderful, wonderful work. But when the main character in the book, Christian, gets saved, before his name was Graceless, but once he gets saved, he's called Christian, he is immediately branded on his forehead by an angel, receiving the mark of divine ownership. It was a painless act, and no one, not even Christian, could see it. But it was nonetheless there, visible only to God and his holy angels. And in an indisputable sense, that's what God has done for each and every believer. He has branded us with the Holy Spirit, and though the world can't see it, God does. And he, Hebrews 11:16, is not ashamed to call us his own. I quickly glance down to verse 14, because here we learn yet another important truth about the Holy Spirit, because, well, look at verse 14. We receive the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is given as a pledge. The term pledge here, I think the King James Version translates this as earnest, but it means literally a down payment, the first fruits of the inheritance that will someday be ours in heaven. It is a business or trader's expression that's used in the New Testament to refer to a first installment. The Greek word means a pledge or an initial deposit, and as a first payment, it was a pledge or a guarantee of a future and final purchase. It meant you were in earnest, as the King James put it. You were in earnest about ultimately paying the full amount. And the explanation here is that the presence or the sealing of the Holy Spirit in every believer's life is God's personal pledge, his future guarantee that while we have yet to see the consummation, the total blessing of our redemption, it is nonetheless promised and it's coming. God is in earnest about bringing many sons to glory. And the Holy Spirit is a foretaste, a pledge, and a guarantee of all the eternal riches which will ultimately be ours in Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. That's amazing. What a blessing. I mean, just think of that. Every promise God ever made, all the splendor, glory, and joys of heaven, things exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, Ephesians 3:20. Things which eyes have not seen nor ear heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, 1 Corinthians 2:9. Everything entailed in passing from grace to glory, all this and so much more will one day be our completed and full inheritance. Folks, we've yet to be totally redeemed. While spiritually redeemed, the redemption, Romans 8:23, of our bodies is still future. How do you know that all that God has promised and offered will come to pass? How do we know that we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and which fadeth not away? How do we know? We know because we are sealed or indwelt by the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the pledge, the absolute guarantee that the final, ultimate, glorious redemption that has been promised is coming. The redemption, look at verse 14, of God's own possession or purchase, that is the church, will occur, will someday actually happen. Just as the first fruits anticipate the full harvest, the present pledge or guarantee of the Holy Spirit looks forward to our completed redemption. The destiny of the people of God is one of heavenly glory, unspeakable joy, and final triumph. And we will enter in. No question about it. Assuming, of course, we have the earnest, the pledge, the seal of the Holy Spirit. And once again, it's all to the praise of his glory. Notice that. In heaven, there won't be Hail Marys. There won't be adoration of the saints. There won't be statues of angels. God in Christ will be the everlasting theme of all of our praises. And that will be it, and that will be enough. You know, at least in modern Greek, I didn't get a chance to really ferret this out. The word in verse 14 translated as pledge, that same Greek word, arabon, something along that line, also refers to an engagement ring. Because an engagement ring is a promise too, isn't it? A pledge of a future wedding and marriage and of a future home and life together. And friends, in the most wonderful sense possible, we as the church, according to Ephesians 5, we are the bride of Christ. He is the bridegroom, and the Holy Spirit, so to speak, is our engagement ring. So while the gospel invitations are still going out, And every day as people trust in Christ, the RSVPs are still coming in. We know, we are confident, we can be certain that in heaven all the arrangements have already been made and that the marriage supper of the Lamb is sure to take place. Oh, how blessed we are. And may God receive all the honor and the glory in the Trinity of his sacred persons. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these great and wonderful truths, truths that simply floor us, blow us away, stagger us with the immensity of your love, the wonder of your goodness, the promise of what is yet to be. Thank you, Father, for tonight and for our gathering together, just for these few moments, to sing your praises, to fellowship with one another, to pray, and of course, to study your word. For it is in your word that we learn more and more about you and your incredible plans for us. Thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit as the seal and pledge. And thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ as the one who was our sinless substitute. And thank you for being our Savior God. Thank you for our salvation, the life we live and enjoy as your children, for the inheritance that is truly ours, and for the great expectation of seeing you face to face. And when we see Jesus, we will be like him. We give you all thanks from grateful hearts tonight and pray it in the name of your Son. Amen.